Well, once again, very warm welcome to the London Bridge Talks. Thanks for having me back. Do keep that very long passage open in front of you. Well done, Tom, for getting us through it. And we're going to be seeing this week that the church is God's masterpiece now unveiled in history. We're picking up where we left off last week, and we saw back in chapter 2, verse 10, that the church, the Christians in Ephesus, are described by Paul as God's workmanship. And that literally translates as God's masterpiece, his work of art. And that's where we left off. Now, when you think of the church, that may not be what you think of or what you see with your eyes, a masterpiece. But that is what Paul says, a masterpiece of reconciliation that displays God's manifold wisdom. Now, when we hear the word church, we perhaps think of a cold, crumbling building, or a group of people committed to arranging flowers once a week and drinking cold, old instant coffee and that kind of thing. But our passage today sheds light, new light, on what we understand by church, what the church is. And what Paul wants us to see is our immense privilege in belonging to it. Paul is continuing to describe this workmanship of God, this masterpiece that is the church. And the first thing that we're going to see in the end of chapter 2 is that it is a masterpiece of reconciliation. That's verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2, if you're taking notes. And really, what these verses remind us of is that what Christ created at the cross is something quite extraordinary. He created the church, and the church is an extraordinary thing, a masterpiece of reconciliation, because it's a reconciliation that is in its nature manifold. It deals with different divides at different levels, and in that one act, they're all sorted out by Christ. Reconciliation, of course, to do with making peace between two parties, and it can be a very difficult thing to do. Many a married couple will tell you that. Many a child and parent household will tell you that. Many a boss and employee will tell you that reconciliation can be very difficult. We look at geopolitics, we see how difficult it is to get along internationally. We look at the culture wars, we see how difficult it is to get along. We look internally at our own national unrest, and the examples go on. But what Paul does in these verses is he points us to the greatest division that perhaps the world has ever seen. A division among men, firstly, on this social level, between historically the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations of the world. So you read your Bibles, you will see in the Old Testament this deep, deep division that existed. And Paul homes in on the Gentile and Jew division, now reconciled, to illustrate one of the genius things about the cross, the way it brings people so fundamentally divided together into one body. And if you're a Christian, you will know something of this. So look with me at verse 14. We're not going to go through everything. Look at verse 14, though. Speaking to Gentiles as a Jew, he says, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So here are these fundamentally divided people. In this specific case, it was the law that divided them, but a fundamentally divided people, Jew and Gentile. And the cross, Paul says, has brought them together into a new united body. He spends a lot of time, doesn't he, reminding us as Gentiles how alienated we once were from the nation, from God's historic people. But now these two groups have been brought together. The division's obliterated. The wall has come tumbling down. That's what Paul is saying to us there in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He created one new man in place of the two. So making peace. At the cross, Paul says, Christ was creating something new. He's taking these different groups and he was making a new humanity, a new body, a new people for God, who are now one. The cross is an amazing moment of reconciliation on the human level. And it produces something which, of course, the world cannot produce. We look around the world, so polarized and fractured. The West, I think, for many decades thought maybe it could achieve this sort of harmony. And perhaps arrogantly assumed that we've got it in ourselves to get along. But of course, we're always proved wrong, aren't we? As it all unravels again when the next economic crisis comes or whatever it is. But the cross can actually do it. And if a society wants any start at unity, Christianity is a very good place to begin. For the Christian, we know something of this. The other Easter, I was up in the Peak District. Now, I'm from the north, but I'm from the east part of the north. I don't really like to venture west, but we're in the Peak District. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. I love, when I'm on holiday, going to a church in a totally strange land with seemingly strange people, and yet instantly, where you have the cross of Christ in common, instant bonds of love, a pre-existing unity and peace between us, and we were sort of instantly invited out for lunch and this kind of thing on holiday. It was a wonderful thing. And you will have experienced that if you're a Christian. So you travel the world and you meet people who have come to the cross of Christ. You know you are one with them. Christ brings together human beings in this astonishing way. But it's not just at the sort of horizontal level, is it? What Paul unpacks in our passage is the manifold nature of this reconciliation, which also deals on the vertical. Look at verse 16. On the cross, Christ killed God's hostility towards his new humanity. Having reconciled us together, Christ then, as one body, reconciled us to God himself through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We know that sin attracts the holy hatred of God, his righteous rejection of evil. But that hostility was killed by Christ when he died under the judgment of God in our place, such that the hostility towards sinful human beings has been exhausted in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're reconciled to God. God, when it comes to the Christian, will never be angry again. The hostility is dead. It's over. It's buried. Never to be raised again. Such that we can always come into the presence of God through Christ. There's always an audience. Look at verse 18. Through him we both have access in one spirit, emphasizing our unity at the human level. But with Jesus, unity also in one spirit to the Father. We can come to God. You may have heard the story, possibly made up, of a soldier during the American Civil War. As a result of sort of family tragedy, he'd been granted permission to go and seek a hearing with the President of the United States. And he wanted to get an exemption from military service. But when he arrived at the White House, he was refused entry and he was sort of sent away. And he went and sat in a park on a bench, feeling very dejected. And a young boy came across him and remarked how unhappy he looked. And the soldier found himself just pouring out his story and his disappointment. And eventually the boy said, "Come with me." And he led the dejected soldier back towards the White House. And they went around the back and none of the guards stopped them. Even the sort of the generals and the high-ranking government officials stood to attention and just let them come through. And the soldier was obviously amazed. And then finally they came to the actual presidential office. And without knocking, the young boy just opened the door, walked in, and Abraham Lincoln was standing there chatting to the Secretary of State, and he stopped and he said, "What can I do for you, Tad?" And Tad said, "Dad, this soldier needs to talk to you." Now, that may be made up, I don't know, but you know, that is what Christ does for us. He kills any hostility and he just opens the door so that we can come into the presence of God, a reconciliation that is total. He doesn't just sort out the reconciliation we need at the human level. He sorts it out between God and man. And Paul hammers this home in verse 22. Here is an intimacy that I don't think we can really get our heads around. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We're now the temple. If you read about the temple in the Old Testament, it's a wonderful thing to imagine what it... Can you imagine what it must have been like to go into the temple? It's an amazing place, you know, clad with wood that had all these sort of decorations of cherubim and angels and palm trees and fruits that you might have found in Eden. And the whole thing, even the floor, everything covered in gold, just glimmering. And it would have created a sense of just heaven meeting with earth. And of course, when it was built and Solomon finished it, God's presence really was there in some sense. The temple was filled with smoke. Could you imagine being there? The sort of TripAdvisor rating of the day was, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Just heaven. And yet, what's Paul saying about the church? He's not saying that we, through Jesus, can come into the temple. He's saying we are the temple. The place where heaven and earth meet together is the church, the people of God. This is the intimacy that we have available to us by the Spirit and through Christ. On the doors of St. Paul's Cathedral is written, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. And I get why they say that, because you go in there and it feels a bit like the temple with all the gold and the carvings. You sort of, you know, as close as you get perhaps in terms of architecture to heaven on earth. But Paul's saying, no, come to Viva Bacchus and look at God's people. And you may not think it to look at us, but here is the very presence of God with his people now reconciled to us. And the reason God has created this masterpiece of manifold reconciliation, so undeserved, is to display his manifold wisdom. Just look with me now at chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, more briefly. Now, in these verses, we're going to look at verse 10, but in the build-up, Paul is just recalling how, as an apostle, he was given the job of opening the door of heaven to the Gentile world, to all the nations, and to say to everyone everywhere that God's plan is for people from across the world to come into his family, to be his dwelling place. And what Paul labours in the build-up to verse 10 is how privileged he was to be given that job, because the church he was establishing, created by Christ at the cross, is the climax of God's eternal plan to reveal his manifold wisdom to the watching universe. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In chapter 6, Paul talks about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places as being not just angels, but actually the demons of hell, you know, the spiritual world, good and evil, looking in on the church as its audience. And Paul is saying that the church has been created to reveal God's wisdom to the watching universe, his manifold wisdom. That word manifold literally means multicolored. As you look at the church, you see a group that is brought together that is so different and yet one in Christ Jesus. No one else can do it, but Christ has done it. It is a display of God's awesome, manifold wisdom. And it is a manifold wisdom because it deals with every problem. It deals with this level and it deals with that level in one act at the cross. God's awesome, manifold wisdom displayed. The devil didn't see it coming. A people who in eternity will be one together with their God. He really thought he'd achieve something at the fall. And the angels didn't even see it coming. To look at the church in the presence of God now forever takes the breath away. This is what Paul would teach us about what we are and what we belong to and what we are involved in as we build Christ's church And it's for us to believe, isn't it, by faith, because it doesn't always feel or look that way by sight. So here are, just as we close, three applications for us to take away. Firstly, Paul is teaching us never to take the church for granted. Just look back to the beginning of the passage, would you? So look back to chapter 2, and what does Paul say in verse 11? He says, remember. And then in verse 12, he says it again, remember. And this is a biblical pattern you get throughout the scriptures, remembering. Remembering where we were and what God has done. Remembering what an awesome privilege it is when once we were so far off and so impossibly fractured, now brought together as one and united with God. The church, says Paul, is something not to take for granted, belonging to it. You know, the reason we actually lack assurance in the Christian life is because we sometimes begin to presume on the things which are ours. And the Bible teaches us to remember what has been given to us. And it's as we go through it and remember it again that we are reassured of it. Secondly, we must, by way of application, admit that it is a tragic thing when we don't live up to our high calling as a church. Especially when it comes to unity. Now, sometimes division is necessary. In the church, we're told, we're promised by Jesus, there will be false teachers. And it does not honour Christ to unite with false teachers, false doctrine. But where there are real Christians, we have to say it is a sorry sight for us to be divided from them. But perhaps even more so, what is a sorry sight is for a Christian to be a stranger from God because they think their sin has alienated them and they can't come back. What we're being taught to do here is to boldly enjoy the access Christ has created for us on the vertical level. It is the glory of the church that we are now God's household. It's to his glory that we come into his presence through Christ, trusting in what he's done as his children. But I think finally, Paul would say, as well as the shame of not living up to our calling, he would just also finally say, don't be so glum. I think ministers like me can be particularly guilty of this at times. The English poet and humorist Thomas Hood famously kept a good sense of humour even till the day he died. He was lying on his deathbed and a clergyman came to visit, the sort of dreaded visit. And this particular parson's features were so miserable and lugubrious that Hood looked up at him even as he was about to die and said, "My dear sir, I'm afraid your religion doesn't seem to agree with you." We Christians can appear a bit miz at times, but we shouldn't. The Apostle Paul had every reason to be down and miserable. But in our passage, he waxes lyrical about the supreme privilege he considers it to have been given the job of establishing the church. Verse 8 of chapter 3, "Though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And he is so glad and happy and willing to be in prison for the sake of this ministry." And look at what he says to us in verse 13, to the Ephesians in the first place. He says, stop being so glum, doesn't he? The Ephesians, depressed that Paul's in prison, they love him, they feel his suffering for him, but they also feel his absence. And like them, we Christians often grieve and have to say goodbye to people. But Paul says, verse 13, don't lose heart. You have too many reasons to be encouraged. You've been given too much privilege to just be down in the dumps the whole time. Don't lose heart. Of all God's creation, we are the most privileged. We're the church. George Whitefield, who I mentioned last week, was this awesome towering figure in the 18th century church. And when he used to preach outside, they'd occasionally erect a pulpit for him. And little boys and girls would come and sit at the bottom of the pulpit. They knew they were welcome, and there they would be, and they counted it their privilege to pass notes up from the crowds to George Whitefield. And because he was so hated by many, eggs and dirt would be thrown at Whitefield, and often they would take the blows, it missed Whitfield. And in a letter, he talked about this and said how happy the children were to suffer in this way. And how when Whitfield would get hit by an egg or something, they'd look up with tears in their eyes. They counted it a great privilege to be part of what was happening. And he prayed that they grow up to be martyrs as they served Christ and his church. And it is for us to see the same thing about serving Jesus and being part of the church, isn't it? Just what an extraordinary privilege it is. Whitfield said, "Oh, that I had 1,000 lives to spend in my Redeemer's service." I don't know if you ever just pray, "Wish I could die and go to heaven." Paul considered it a supreme privilege to be engaged in this work on earth of establishing the church to God's glory in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for what you've revealed that we cannot see with our own eyes. And we confess to you how hard it is for us sometimes to believe your astonishing grace to us and what we are through Jesus Christ. And we pray that it would be our increasing experience that the reconciliation that is now ours, we ask that we would enjoy it, that we would be people who are united together with each other and with you through Christ. And we pray that as we enter into that and seek to live up to our high and holy calling, you would be glorified through the church in this generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.